change to when you consider the change of pace from sometimes the doom and gloom that we can get caught up in as we live in this world, and you look at world events and you look at mankind in general, but then to come and focus on the joy and rejoicing that is occurring when Jesus enters Jerusalem at the triumphal entry. I mean, imagine if you were there. Now, they didn't understand, of course, that he was about to die on the cross. But imagine if you knew the king is here. He's riding into town, into Jerusalem, and he is going to put everything right. Finally, the government will have the perfect ruler, no mistakes, no more corruption. Everything will be good. Justice will occur, and there will be peace on earth. I mean, that would be, if we knew this was going to happen today, I think we'd be pretty excited. And the king is going to return, and that is what's going to happen, and we should be thinking of that. But that would be an exciting time. And an exciting thing, and they were rejoicing in that, and we should never lose that, because that is going to occur. Jesus is going to reign on earth, and these things are going to be made right. It's coming. The king is going to return, so we can celebrate along with them, just as they were rejoicing 2,000 years ago. And we can look forward to that day when we will see the king ourselves when he returns. Now, I've got a couple goals as we go through this passage. We're going to go through an extended passage in Luke chapter 19. And when I preached through these passages 3.5 years ago, what we're covering today was two sermons. That ought to get you really excited. So we're going to cover a lot of ground. And I have a couple of goals. One, to understand the importance of the triumphal entry in prophecy and what's going on with the triumphal entry, that Jesus is the King and Messiah of Israel, that he was presented as that King, the timing of his presentation of King, and then as that relates to his, because we know he didn't reign. He didn't rule on earth at that time. He was crucified and he ascended into heaven. So we're going to understand all the prophecy regarding the timing of the king and the future real kingdom on earth. And then to join with them, another goal is that we would all be joining with the crowds in rejoicing in Jesus the King. And I think we've already been doing that. We've already been worshiping and rejoicing in Jesus the King. It's been a really good service to this point. So why don't I pray, and then we'll get started on this passage. Father, we do thank you and praise you for the King, for your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. And while we would be excited to have him return and rule right now, we understand why events happened as they did, because you had also foretold that the Messiah, the King of Kings, would suffer for his people, would die on the cross for their sins in Isaiah 53. And Lord, it's because he was willing to do that that we have so much hope and such an anticipation for the future, and that time when he comes again, and that we are right with you through faith in him and paying for our sins. All these things he worked out and was willing to delay his own kingdom so that he could pay for our sins. What a glorious gospel, a glorious message that you have given us, and it's all in Jesus Christ. It's all about your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So, Lord, we just ask that you'd help us to honor him as we go through the scriptures and learn about him today. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, I'm in Luke chapter 19. And I'm going to begin at verse 11. we want to cover this parable first because it is directly related to the triumphal entry. Look at verse 11. Now as they heard these things, he spoke another parable. And now the verse is going to list out exactly why he spoke the parable. All right? He spoke another parable because he was near Jerusalem. All right? He's about to enter into Jerusalem and all things, including the rejoicing as he's presented as king and including the crucifixion. So first reason is he was near Jerusalem. And secondly, because they thought the kingdom of God would appear immediately. So this parable, he is telling them because of these two things, the events that were about to unfold concerning Jesus, what he was about to do, and because they thought the kingdom was going to appear immediately. And so we're at the culmination of everything about Jesus' ministry and purpose in coming to earth in the flesh. He is going to present himself as a sacrifice for the sins of the world. But before that, he's going to present himself as king. And he's going to give a parable to give them more information. They're still not going to understand. In fact, go back a chapter to chapter 18. And look at verses 31 through 34. Then he took the 12 aside. So he's just talking to his disciples. And he said to them, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man will be accomplished." What things is he talking about? "For he will be delivered to the Gentiles and will be mocked and insulted and spit upon. They will scourge him and kill him. And the third day he will rise again." Look at verse 34. But they can you say it any clearer than that? Right? That seems pretty clear. It makes a little less sense when you're sitting there he's talking symbolism or something. You know, what's going on here? But they understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from them, and they did not know the things which were spoken. All right? In part because God's working out his plan and it's going to happen. All right? And he didn't want his disciples, you know. He wanted them rejoicing as the king was presented. He didn't want them taking up all their swords. Remember when he was arrested, "Put your sword away. This isn't the time for that. This is all according to plan." But they didn't understand. And here he's telling this parable because all his followers, they thought the kingdom was going to come immediately. And so they may not understand, but they're going to go back and they're going to remember, "Oh yeah, he told us all this." Disciples are going to remember that conversation with Adam and they had with Jesus where he told them exactly what was going to happen. They're going to be, "Oh yeah. He explained everything ahead of time. There was no accidents. There was no plan that went astray. Jesus had it this set up this way all the way along." All right? And so now he's going to go through this parable to give them explanation about coming into Jerusalem and why the kingdom is not going to appear immediately. So it's about the timing of the kingdom and what's going to happen. Verses 12 through 15, let's read these together. "Therefore he said," starts his parable, "a certain nobleman," okay, he's not a king here, he's a nobleman, "a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. So he called 10 of his servants, delivered to them 10 minas." It's an amount of money. It's equal to about, from what I could read, about 3 months worth of work. All right, so it's a good amount. And so he gave them 10 minas and said to them, "Do business till I come." He gave them each 10 servants, one mina each. So he gives them each a sum of money, and he says, "Do business till I come." Clear command, right? You're going to get to this to the one who didn't. He says, "Do business till I come." You're supposed to invest this wealth. Verse 14, "But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him, saying, "We will not have this man reign over us. And so it was that when he returned, having received the kingdom, he then commanded his servants, and we'll cover that part later. So you see, he's a nobleman. You're going to actually see this. If you look to Daniel chapter 9, it says, and it gives the timeline for when the Messiah would appear. It says Messiah the prince, all right? Not Messiah the king. He wasn't ruling. He was presented. He was offered as king. They didn't accept him as king. You see that same picture here. He's a nobleman. He's going to receive a kingdom from a far place. And he's going to go away to a far country. And then he's going to receive the kingdom. By the way, this, I guess, it wasn't technically unusual under Rome. I think Herod Archelaus had to do this to receive the inheritance of the rulership from his father. He had to go to Rome and make his case and get appointed to rule that area that he took over from his father. So this wasn't a completely foreign thought. I read it and I think, oh, that's a little strange. You know, you got to go away to receive a kingdom. But you see this timing. The nobleman's going to return to rule as king. And Jesus here is telling them how the timing of his kingdom was going to work, because they thought it was going to happen immediately. And it's not going to be immediately. He's going to go. He is announced as the one who's going to be king, but he's going to go to a far country, a long trip, to receive his kingdom. Remember these verses from Acts 1, 6, and 7. Jesus, after his death on the cross, after his resurrection, after he was seen by his disciples, and he's ascending into heaven, or he's with his disciples before he ascends into heaven. In Acts 1, 6, and 7, we read this. "Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, 'Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?'" They're still thinking about the kingdom, right? Okay, we thought it was when he was walking into Jerusalem. "Now, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" And he said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or seasons which the Father has put under in his own authority." All right? So he told him, it's still not yet. It's not for you to know. It's not at this time. Doesn't sound like that's supposed to be considered, oh, he's going to rule and reign in heaven. No, they're talking about coming back and ruling on earth, right? He would receive the kingdom and come back to reign. Here's an interesting passage from Daniel chapter 7. This is in that passage where the vision of those four beasts, and each one pictured a world empire at that time. Babylonian Empire, Persian Empire, the Greek Empire, and the Roman Empire, right? Each of the monsters correlated to a literal empire here on earth, right? And we see these in this in chapter 7, verses 13 and 14 of Daniel. "I was waiting in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom is the one which shall not be destroyed." This is the vision, kind of what this parable is picturing too. He went away, he received the kingdom from his father, and he will return and rule. All right, so you have that same kind of picture. And so you get, just in these first few verses, you see the timing of the kingdom, that it's, we know he's the king. He's going to receive the kingdom, but he's going to go on a journey. He's going to be gone. He's going to be gone for a while. But then we also see that when he returns, some things are going to happen. And so I'll keep reading because I need to get through this passage as quick as I can because of the ground we have to cover. Verse 15, so it was that when he returned, having received the kingdom, he then commanded these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him that he might know how much every man had gained by trading. Then came the first, saying, Master, your mina has earned 10 minas. And he said to him, Well done, good servant, because you were faithful in a very little, have authority over 10 cities. Okay? He's received his kingdom. His servant was faithful. He says, okay, I'm going to set you over bigger things now. All right? So he rewards him. And the second came, saying, Master, your mina has earned 5 minas. Likewise, he said to him, You also be over 5 cities. Then another came, saying, Master, here is your mina, which I have kept put away in a handkerchief, for I feared you, because you are an austere man. You collect what you did not deposit and reap what you did not sow. And he said to him, Out of your own mouth I will judge you, you wicked servant. You knew that I was an austere man, collecting what I did not deposit and reaping what I did not sow. Why then did you not put my money in the bank, that at my coming I might have collected it with interest? He's saying, why didn't you do the bare minimum? Just put it in the bank. Collect some interest. That's it. He didn't have high expectations, right? That's not high expectation. He just said, why didn't you just do the bare minimum? And this servant had done zero. He had done nothing. Remember, he said, here's this money. Do business. Invest it till I come back. Verse 24, and he said to those who stood by, take the mina from him and give it to the one who has 10. But they said to him, Master, he has 10 minas. And then Jesus goes on, for I say to you that to everyone who has will be given. And from him who does not have even what he has will be taken away from him. And so we see here, and I'm not going to, there's a lot of lessons here because this is to his servants. This is to the king's followers, his servants, all right? And there's accountability for his servants when he comes back from being away for a long time, when he receives his kingdom. And their accountability is reward. There's also rejection. And you're seeing here that there is always among those who claim to be the servants of God, there's always a few who are, they're not. They're not legit. They're not real. They don't care about serving the Lord. They have no interest in it. There's always some pretenders. And when you study the scriptures, there's constant warnings that among the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, out of you there's going to come some that are false teachers, some that are apostate, some that they're not real. They're not legitimate, okay? But those who are the servants of the Lord Jesus Christ and do the work, and again, he said, just could you at least put it in the bank? By your fruit you will know them, all right? And remember that. And so there's his servants are, for the most part, rewarded because they're busy while he's gone. And again, there's lessons. We're supposed to be busy while our king is gone. We've got things to do, all right? It's don't your time, talents, all the things he's given you to invest for him, all right? And we need to be doing that. Then look at verse 27. But bring here those enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them and slay them before me. So we have here the accountability for all those citizens of, and you think of the picture of Jesus, he's giving them a heads up. Okay, you're going to rejoice. I'm coming in as the king. They're going to reject it. Go back to verse 14, his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, we will not have this man to reign over us. All right? And they rejected. Jesus is about to be rejected. This is in part the reason for the delay of the kingdom. The citizens rejected him. He was rejected when it was announced he would reign. All right? So you see all these parallels. And then he was absent while he went on a long trip. The king returns, and the kingdom begins with judgment at its beginning. We see that over and over in the scriptures. Matthew 25. The judgment of the sheep and the goats. The kingdom begins with judgment. Judgment over all those who have rejected him. In Revelation, you'd see those who accepted the mark of the beast, those who didn't know Christ Jesus, didn't follow him. We see it in that judgment of the sheep and the goats. So it begins with judgment on those who have rejected him as king, and it's also a time of reward for those who have been his servants. You see all this timing, and that matches up exactly with what is happening, what we see today. He was presented as king. He was largely rejected. He's going away. He suffered on the cross, because there's also passages about the suffering Messiah. And Jesus is going to fulfill every prophecy about the king, about the Messiah. And so he's fulfilled that part. He's gone away on a long journey. He's going to come back and receive the kingdom. It's all just reflected in this parable that he gave his followers, so we could see this and know Jesus knows what he's doing. Because he's been on this long journey for a while, we don't need to start bailing on the fact that he's coming back. We don't need to get worried that, Paul was, I think it was in Thessalonians, people are saying, you, this has already happened, and we don't need to go there. He's outlined, this is how it's all going to happen. And so he gives them this information before he enters Jerusalem. So let's go to that part. Verse 28, and when he had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. And it came to pass, when he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany at the mountain called Olivet, that he sent two of his disciples, saying, go into the village opposite you, where as you enter you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Loose it and bring it here. And if anyone asks you, why are you loosing it? Thus you shall say to him, because the Lord has need of it. Because that's how things operate, right? Like if you just go to somebody's dwelling place, and you just grab their bike and you just take it, and they say, hey, what are you doing with my bike? And you just say, the Lord has need of it. They'll say, oh, okay, go ahead. You know, this is interesting, all right? It shows, again, the power of God. This is beyond what normally happens, all right? And it gets even better. So those who were sent went their way. They found it as he had said. Verse 33, as they were loosing the colt, the owners of it said, why are you loosing the colt? And they said, the Lord has need of it. And it's all fine, all right? Then they brought him to Jesus, and they threw their own clothes on the colt, and they set Jesus on him. Go back to verse 30. You will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. I don't know much about riding horses. Been on one a couple of times. All right. One time the horse took off and my saddle was going sideways and I was not comfortable. I didn't fall off though, but as you can see, I'm not a good horseman. It's just been a couple times. But this I know. You don't just take a horse on which nobody has ever ridden, and you just plop somebody on it and it just goes fine. That's not how it works. You got to train them. You got to teach them. And you build up to having somebody ride on a horse. They don't just calmly accept a rider when they've never been ridden before. And so you see again a miracle or the power of God here, because Jesus sits on this foal of, and donkeys are even more stubborn. I mean, even if they do know how to be ridden and they decide they don't want to go along, we know about them. So another miracle here that he is riding on this donkey. And as he went, many spread their clothes on the road. And as he was now drawing near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God. And we'll continue with that in a minute. But first of all, you need to understand that this whole detailed passage of how he rides down into Jerusalem on that colt is, it had to happen that way. This is a testament that he was, in fact, the king. The Jewish people should have recognized this is the king. There should have been no doubt in their minds. Zechariah 9:9. Some 400 years earlier, Zechariah the prophet wrote, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey." They should have known, hey, this is fascinating, because Jesus is entering the city. They're all calling him the king. And later on, the Pharisees are going to say, hey, have your servants stop calling you that. That's not right. But they should have known this was the prophecy. And this is on top of the fact that Jesus was born in Bethlehem, Micah 5:2, that he was born of a virgin. And in Isaiah 7:14, that he was of the tribe of Judah. That he was called out of Egypt, and from Hosea 11:1, that he was following a messenger, a prophet, who was crying out in the wilderness and saying, prepare the way of the Lord, the king. From Isaiah chapter 40, that he brought healing. From Isaiah 35, that he brought a light into Galilee. From Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 and 2, that he wasn't the most noble, beautiful, handsome king that there ever was. He had no beauty, no form or comeliness. And when we see him, there's no beauty that we should desire him. They should have been able to look at Jesus and say, oh, he fits that too. You know, and all these things. And now he's coming into Jerusalem, riding on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Not only that, they should have been waiting for the king at this time. Okay, let's say they get off a few years. They should have had a good 5 or 10 years where the nation of Israel was looking for the Messiah. Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 through 26 testifies that 483 years would follow the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince. Approximately 445 B.C., with the command from Artaxerxes to rebuild Jerusalem in Nehemiah 2, verses 1 through 8. They should have known 483 years after that date, we should be looking for our king. We should be looking for our Messiah. It's like Jesus talking to his disciples, though. They don't see it. They don't get it. They didn't understand. And remember, when Jesus was born, Herod, not even a Jewish man, said, hey, where's your Messiah supposed to be born? When the wise men came asking about, hey, we saw your king has been born. Like that, and that didn't go anywhere. Even a king, an Edomite king, realized, you know, there's a king coming. Oh, he tried to kill him, but they should have been looking for these things. They should have been waiting for the king, because it was all prophesied. And Jesus, when he comes into Jerusalem this way, it is the full. It should be obvious to everyone who has read the Old Testament, who has read the scriptures, the prophecies about the Messiah, the king, that it is Jesus. There is no doubt. We're not waiting for somebody else. We're not trying to identify the Messiah anymore. Nobody should be, because it's clear, and it's clear from the Old Testament what God said. And then we see, and of course, they're proclaiming him the king in verse 37, as he was now drawing near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples. This isn't just the 12. This is everybody who followed Jesus, all his disciples. They all began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen. And remember, they had seen a lot of mighty works. I know I said this a lot when I was preaching through the life of Christ, but every now and then in the Gospels, you'll just see a little line, and it says, and Jesus healed everybody in the multitude, All right? We remember the big miracles, but don't forget that when the multitudes came to hear him preach and he healed them, he healed everybody who was sick and who had any injuries. That's part of the reason why there's these huge crowds were gathering, because guess what? If I heard somebody was doing that, any of us with Joe would go with that foot, right? Hey, we can skip surgeries, we can skip antibiotics, we can skip doctor visits, let's go. That's what you would do. And he healed everybody. So there's a multitude of miracles that were happening beyond the ones where we get the detailed record of those things that he was happening. So they were rejoicing in all the mighty works that he had been doing. And again, that's they're actually following the instruction in Zechariah 9:9. Remember, it says this, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He's just having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey." What did he say to do when you saw this? Rejoice greatly. Rejoice greatly and shout. And so they're doing exactly what God had told them to do when they see the king coming into Jerusalem. He was offering himself as their king, their Messiah, knowing he would be rejected, but the offer was legitimate. One of our scripture readings was from Psalm chapter 118, and I'm going to turn there. So we've already read the exact portion. Psalm 118, verses 21 through 29. I'm not going to read it. You can read it again on your own, especially since we've already read it in the service. But look at the messianic themes in this psalm. Verse 21. "I will praise you, for you have answered me and have become my salvation." Verse 22, "The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone." That is quoted often in the New Testament referring to Christ. This was the Lord's doing. It's marvelous in our eyes. "This is the day the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it." You know, that's a verse we're all familiar with. It's tied to our Messiah, our seeing our King. And then the verse they are quoting is verse 26. And they say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." By the way, nobody fulfills that better than Jesus Christ. Someone coming in the name of the Lord, like his name, literally, he is the Lord. He is coming to show man God in the flesh. He is the one who is coming in the name of the Lord, and that's the praise that they give him. And again, this is messianic praise. This is praise to the king, to the prophesied king. We get some little extra words from some of the other accounts. In Matthew 21:9, they say, "Hosanna to the Son of David." Okay, they're recognizing that he is a legitimate heir to the throne through his descendant from being a descendant from David, King David. And each account shares, they don't record every single praise that was offered him, so that's why there's some variations. The different gospel writers highlight different aspects of it. But part of their praise was that he was the son of David. The passage we read from in scripture reading from Mark 11. "Blessed is the kingdom of our father David that comes in the name of the Lord." You see, they understood what they were saying when they were praising him. And part of the praise was the kingdom. Blessed is the kingdom. It wasn't just the king. It's the kingdom. Remember, and he gave them the parable to say, because they thought the kingdom was coming now. John 12:13. "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel." All right, so we see in all these accounts, they knew exactly, they were proclaiming Jesus, the Messiah, the prophesied king, the descendant of David who would rule and bring in that kingdom that would never end, promised by God in Daniel and elsewhere. And we still proclaim that message, right? We still sing hymns about Jesus is the king. He's the Messiah. He's the Son of God. And we're looking forward to the fact that he will come again. He will return from his journey. The Pharisees confirmed what this crowd was praising Jesus as the king, that they were praising him as a king, because that's why they said, let me get back to the passage. Verse 39, and some of the Pharisees called to him from the crowd, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples," right? Because they didn't think Jesus was the king. But the point is, the Pharisees knew what was being proclaimed by the crowds around Jesus. And they understood, and they said, this isn't right. He's not the Messiah. He says, "Jesus, teacher, rebuke your disciples." It's almost like they said, when they got mad, every time Jesus said he was the Son of God or that he could forgive sins, anytime they didn't think he was the Son of God, so they considered it blasphemy. Fortunately, they were wrong. Unfortunately for them, they were wrong because Jesus was, in fact, the Son of God. It wasn't blasphemy. It was the truth. And the same thing's happening here. I just bring them up to point to you that the Pharisees knew what they were proclaiming Jesus to be. They knew there was a proclamation that Jesus is the king, the Messiah. And they said, "Rebuke your disciples." Verse 40, but he answered and said to them, "I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out," because God is going to make sure they know the king is here and he is at hand. Jesus was the king, and they were right to rejoice over him. They didn't understand the timing, but everything else they had absolutely correct. This is the king. And someday, and I'm assuming you've placed your faith in the suffering Messiah who paid for your sins, that you've trusted in him as your substitute, the one who's died for your sins. If you believe that, someday you will be rejoicing in person to the king. You will be celebrating when the king is on earth. And until then, we'll celebrate in anticipation. Now let's look at the last little section of verses here. And we'll do it very quickly. But you see the compassion of Jesus in verses 41 through 44. Now as he drew near, he saw the city and wept over it. You would think at that moment of triumph, and everybody rejoicing in him, he wouldn't be sorrowful, but Jesus does understand the plan. He knows that within a few days, the multitudes of Jerusalem and Israel will turn against him, yelling, "Crucify him." Yelling very specifically, "We have no king but Caesar." And even Pilate put on his cross, "Jesus, the king of the Jews." Pilate presented him and said, "Behold your king." Over and over and over, it was reiterated to the Jewish people, "This is your king," even by the Gentiles. And they said, "We have no king but Caesar." He knows that's coming. And so as he draws near, he sees the city and he weeps over it, not because of his pain. Look at what it says. He says this, "If you had known, even you, especially in this your day," he's focused on this day, your king is here, I am here. If you had understood, if you had known the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you and close you in on every side and level you and your children within you to the ground. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another because you did not know the time of your visitation. And he's weeping over the city, not because he's going to suffer and die, but because of all the pain that is going to happen to his people. He's coming to die for his people. And you see his compassion for mankind and for the Jewish people here, because he knows, and this happened AD 70, the destruction of Jerusalem. It's why we only have the Wailing Wall left, which is not part of the temple. It's part of the foundation to the temple. That's all that's left. There's no stone left of the temple. Everything, and they totally destroyed the city, and you know, thousands, I think it was hundreds of thousands of Jewish people were slaughtered in AD 70 because they rejected their king. And again, it was all according to plan. This was, Jesus was the suffering Messiah. He was going to the cross. This was the plan. But they legitimately had an offer, and they didn't recognize their king. And it would have made for their peace. And so he knows what's going to happen. He knows that they're going to reject him and that it's going to cause them horrible harm and suffering. And he's sorrowful about that. Not vengeful. He's sorrowful over the ones who would reject him. We see the compassion of our king as he weeps over these things that are going to pass because they're hidden from their eyes. This is our king. He is a wonderful king. When you see him in all his aspects, and he definitely is the king. There is no need to look for any other Messiah. And hopefully now you have an understanding of the prophecy, at least a glimpse of the prophecy that are fulfilled in Jesus, even by himself as he told this parable and gave him an explanation of the timing. Hopefully you understand that Jesus knew all along the kingdom was going to come in the future. There was going to be a time between the king's presentation and the king returning to rule. I hope you're seeing how God works out every prophecy perfectly and completely and accurately according to the way it's written, the way it's foretold. And then it's a joy to rejoice along with the crowd. We've been doing that this morning already in our singing. It's a wonderful time to rejoice, thinking of being there in the presence of the king, and then to look forward to that time where we will be there in person. What a joyful time that will be. I want to remind you that if you're an exception to this, maybe if you're here and you don't rejoice in Jesus as your own Savior and King, the invitation is to you. He came to die on the cross for mankind, to pay for your sins, and it's offered as a gift. And you have an option. You can reject it, like Israel rejected their king. You don't have to take it. You can try to get there on your own. You can try to get there on your own righteousness. You can just say, I don't believe it. I don't think this is true. But the invitation is that he paid for your sins. He was your substitute. He suffered and died on the cross for you and what you have done that has brought you under the condemnation of God for sin. And he's paid for it. And he offers his payment to be credited to your account if you'll believe in him, accept him as your Savior and as your King. I hope you will leave your own unrighteousness and sin in Jesus' hands if you haven't done that already and trust in him. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for, again, this wonderful time, and we know it was short-lived. We know what's going to happen, but even that, it was because our Savior was going to fulfill Isaiah 53, where he died for the sins of his people. And we thank you so much that he's done that and that he rose again in victory, as we'll be celebrating next week. Lord, we're looking forward now to the final steps in his plan when he returns. Help us to be faithful servants until that time. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.